There are times when we worship together, I feel like we could just close in prayer right now. And I think today was one of those, but we won't. I'm glad I didn't hear any amens on that. Turn back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. I'm sure there are many, many churches where this passage is being read today. And it is a classic Christmas passage. As I was reading this and contemplating this week, I thought, how would I summarize this chapter in one thought? And Bob doesn't do it. But as I thought about that, I thought, I'm sure you've seen the T-shirt or you've seen the bumper sticker that simply says, "No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace." In other words, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, you know, K-N-O-W, peace. If there's no Jesus, N-O, you have no peace. And I think that's really the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is a story of peace. As a matter of fact, verse 14, I think, is the key verse. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Christmas is a gospel story. It is a story of the gospel of peace. And it is a story that I believe contrasts, and I believe in Luke chapter 2, it's a contrast with peace that came into the world on that first Christmas and the peace of the world, which most people try to find. Most people do not experience true peace. I know there are many people. Christmas is a time when of great depression for many people. And many people would give their right arm if they could find peace in their life. But in reality, they never find it, nor do they know true peace. Most look for peace in all the wrong places. And Jesus came to bring peace that the world cannot give. I read an article as I was contemplating some of these things this week from the Associated Press. The title was, "Are You Catching Holiday Blues Instead of Cheer?" And then there was a subtitle, "Here Are Some Ways to Find Peace." And I read that article and really three or four points it made. Point number one is to find peace, avoid family members that you don't like. I suppose that has some validity to finding peace. Another was, if you are lonely, hang out with people that you do like. It's not about others, really. It's about me finding my peace. And it's not about me giving into some family fellowship and some time or me being willing to give to others who don't have peace, but it's about me finding my peace, be with those who I like. Another was, if you are having money issues, which is really a big thing, actually, this time of year. We spend so much money on things that we give away. Sometimes we get in quite a bit of debt for that. But it says if you had money issues, then just stay at home and watch a movie. Or if you are suicidal because of money issues, call your provider. I didn't even know what a provider was. I think maybe that's someone who has provided for you in your family, or maybe it simply means to go to that person and say, you know, I need some money. I'm struggling. I need some money. Go to that person, that provider. If you're overwhelmed, set realistic expectations. Don't expect too much. That's a sad commentary on Christmas, to have to set such low expectations because we're overwhelmed because there's no peace. Peace is possible this Christmas. no matter how obnoxious your relatives are, no matter what your circumstances. But peace is more than a quiet evening at home. It's more than a perfectly planned and executed Christmas party. This story will teach us that real peace comes from knowing Jesus. Know Jesus, no peace. If there's no Jesus, there's no peace. If Jesus had not come to that manger 2,000 years ago, the world still would not know true peace. The problem is that most people look for peace in all the wrong places. You could probably make a country song out of that. There is one, looking for love in all the wrong places, I think it's called. Looking for peace in all the wrong places. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us," or "for to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, for real peace, we need to know the Prince of Peace. And to know the Prince of Peace, you need to hear the Gospel of Peace. And the Gospel of Peace is the message of salvation. It's the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And those who know this message, they have peace, they know peace, but they also become peacemakers, because they see the peace of the world and they realize that's not real peace. And they share that peace with those around them. So today, as we look at chapter 2 of Luke, I want us to just take this home with us. That peacemakers are those who know peace and share Jesus. Peacemakers are those who know peace and share Jesus. Luke 2, I believe, is a contrast of a false peace and a true peace. Maybe we haven't thought of the Christmas story in that way, but looking for peace in all the wrong places, as opposed to finding peace in the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, who is the Prince of Peace. It's a contrast of two gospels: the gospel of Caesar, or the gospel of Christ the Messiah. So I want us to look at that. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 first of all. No peace, no Jesus, no peace. If there is no Jesus, if Christmas had not have happened, the only thing we would have would be the peace that the world offers. And in verses 1 through 5, I think we could call that the gospel of Caesar Augustus. The story begins, as Jeff read for us, with a mention of an imperial census, a census for all of the world. And when it says all of the world, it's referring to all of the Roman world, everything that Caesar controlled. It was a decree from Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. And when we read that, the question comes to mind: why does he start with Caesar? In the days of Caesar, was it just so that 2,000 years later we'd have some way to kind of figure out the date of when all of this happened? And, you know, Caesar lived during these times, so Christ must have been born during these times. Is that why he's doing it? Well, you remember Luke is a Gentile, Dr. Luke. He's the only Gentile who wrote any of the Bible. And he is writing, and as we mentioned this morning in the Bible study, our Matthew is written mainly to Jews. But he is writing, Luke is writing mainly to Gentiles. Why would he mention Caesar? Well, because in the Gentile world, Caesar was worshipped. Some of you may have read through your high school career some of the epic poems are poems by a man called Virgil. Virgil's Aeneid tells a story of this young man, Aeneas, who was supposedly the son of the goddess of Venus, that he was the son of a goddess, and it's a story of his journeys, and it's a story of his challenges and the divine intervention of all of the gods in his life, until it comes to his founding of the city of Rome. And Aeneas one day visits the underworld, or visits hell, and he finds his deceased father there. And his deceased father gives a prophecy of a coming son of God in the poem, son of God, Caesar Augustus. And through Caesar Augustus, there would come a great peace. If you go to Turkey today, there's a government building in Turkey, and there's an inscription from around 6 BC, around the time of Christ's birth, and it says this, that the birthday of Augustus had been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Literally says that, the gospel concerning him. Gospel, what is gospel? You know, we have terms like the gospel truth. Well, the gospel is not... doesn't mean truth. What does it mean? Well, it means a good news of great joy. Gospel is good news of great joy. So this was the good news of great joy of Caesar Augustus. It originally had political meanings, and Caesar would send out heralds, or he'd send out messengers, and they would transmit this good news to all of the world. They would proclaim the good news of Caesar Augustus. It was the ancient world internet, or maybe Facebook page. These were the Facebook pages of Caesar Augustus. And that inscription says this, the most divine Caesar would we consider equal to the beginning, capital B, beginning of all things. In the beginning was the Word. For when everything was failing and falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once again and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas Providence, which has regulated our entire existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to what was, and has set all things in order. And having become God manifest, God in the flesh, Caesar has fulfilled the hopes of earlier times. That is the gospel of Caesar Augustus. In history, it's called Pax Romana. Pax Romana is a Latin term for the peace of Rome. The peace of the Roman Empire, which came about during the time of Jesus' life. This would have been right if he mentioned Caesar Augustus, the whole world. They're thinking this. What did that inscription declare? It declared Caesar divine. It declared Caesar savior. It declared Caesar the beginning of the good news for all people on earth. The beginning of the gospel for all people on earth. And Caesar sends out a census. There are only two reasons for a census. It's either for military purposes or for taxes. You either want to know how many young men are of a certain age can go out and fight, or you want to make sure everybody's paying taxes. The tax in Rome was about 25%. Pax Romana was not cheap. The peace of Rome was was not cheap. But Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, the title of a king, Augustus means honored one or majestic one. Wasn't even his real name. His real name was Octavian. He was adopted. But he was considered the savior of the world. And into that world, Jesus is born. And God is orchestrating all of this. And Caesar may be ruling the world, but God is orchestrating this. In verses 4 through 6, he goes on and he talks about the city of David. He comes up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth through Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, another reference to kingship, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. He went up from Galilee. Galilee, as you know, we've talked about that, is in the north, in Judea is in the south. We would usually say he went down to Bethlehem, but Bethlehem was elevated, so it was always up. He went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why mention that? Why is that in this story? Well, I think it's in this story to show us that God is directing all of this. In Micah, the book of Micah, the minor prophet, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That is a prediction that Jesus will come to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, an insignificant place. You, O Bethlehem, you little nothing, you little crossroads of the community, out of you will come the Messiah. This is the real occasion for Christmas. Caesar is ruling, but God is about to overrule Caesar. He goes on in Micah verse 3 says, Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor shall give birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then in the verse 5, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. What a contrast. When we come to verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. There was no place for them in the inn. What a contrast to Caesar, the ruler of Rome, to Jesus, the very humble beginning of Jesus. It's significant because it shows his humility. It informs everything that Paul says in Philippians chapter 11, that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he gave it up, humbling himself, even to death on the cross. What a stark contrast with Caesar. What a humbling and humble wrapping of a Christmas gift of Christ. Peasant cloths. You know, Lori and I, when we were just starting out and we were giving gifts, and sometimes at Christmas we'd run out of Christmas paper, we would use brown paper bags. Some of you, you're shaking, yeah, we used to do that too. You know, we think of that time when we did that because we didn't have a whole lot, and you run out of paper, use whatever you can find. But if we think of Jesus and that idea that the greatest gift of the world was wrapped in a brown paper bag, That is the Savior. What does that tell us about Jesus? I think it tells us that he's approachable. You know, the shepherds, they didn't need special permission to visit the manger. Shepherds were not the important people of society going in to see the king. But the shepherds were those who were looked down on in society. Jesus' entire ministry was a ministry of accessibility. The woman with the issue of blood thought, if I could just touch his garment. The Roman centurion, someone that a Jew would have disliked, to put it lightly, approaches Christ. What did Christ say about all the children coming to them? Don't forbid the children. Christ is approachable. Jesus is accessible to anyone at any time. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told about that accessibility in verse 16 of chapter 4. Hebrews, not 1 Timothy. 4 verse 16 says this, Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in times of need. What does that say to us? What is the boldness and the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace to receive that? We do it with assurance, and we do it fearlessly. We approach God with boldness. Why? Because he is accessible. He is loving and kind. The confidence that we approach it with, it's not an arrogance that I am approaching God because I can do this. And it's not a presumption that I'm approaching God because he's going to give me what I want, but rather it is a deep sense of trust in God's love and in God's faithfulness that God is approachable. It's about peace with God. It's about peace. Verse 7, at the end of verse 7 of Luke 2, says they placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for Jesus. I thought, well, that'd be a great title for a sermon. No room for Jesus. Any preacher can preach that. Be a great sermon title. A young pregnant girl, Mary, 13 years old, possibly 13 to 17, somewhere around there, makes that trip and comes into Bethlehem, and there's no room for Jesus. You know, everybody wants peace. Everybody looks in the wrong places. While there is no room in their life for Jesus. We look in the wrong places and we fill life with things that we think will bring peace, while having no room for true peace in our lives. You know, if Pax Romana, peace of Rome, is not where true peace is found, then where is it found? I think it's found in Pax Dei, the peace of God. That brings us to verses 8 through 14. No Jesus, no peace. Because Jesus is the gospel of peace. The story moves really very quickly from really the decree from Caesar to the birth to no room, and now moves to the countryside. We'd like to have a lot more details. You know, what was the trip like for Mary, that 90-mile trip from Galilee to Judea, being pregnant? And we don't know if she walked. Maybe they had a donkey. But it couldn't have been an easy thing. How long were they in Bethlehem? It says while they were there. Were they there for a while. I don't think she had just arrived, so they were there. There was no room for them in the inn. Was it, what kind of an inn was it? Was it Holiday Inn? I don't think it was a Holiday Inn. Some say it was a stable. Some say it was a cave. Some say maybe it was a back room someplace. But the shepherds are out now in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, think of that. The shepherds out in the field, probably a beautiful night. The stars were shining. And kind of in our minds, we get this picture of a peaceful scene. You know, the shepherds are relaxing. The sheep are there grazing in the fields, and shepherds chewing on a piece of straw or something. And we get this peaceful picture in our minds. But I think Luke's readers probably drew a different picture. It says they were keeping watch. They're out in the fields. They're keeping watch over their flocks. Why do you keep watch? You keep watch because there's danger. Something could happen. There are wild animals. It's nighttime. There are thieves who stay in the fields and in the mountains who were perhaps criminals from the peace of Rome. They didn't agree with that. And there's danger. And these shepherds, you know, they're not just little shepherd boys. They're men. They are rough men. And they know how to protect the sheep. You know, we think of David. David was a sturdy guy. He's not this little boy. He killed lions. These guys know how to fight. And they probably came into conflict from time to time with villagers as they crossed their land and possibly became violent during that time. They were looked down on in society because of their job. They were always spiritually unclean being among the sheep. This is not a picture of peace that we normally think of when we think of that field and we think of the shepherds. Think of that. And the fact that Luke had just reminded the audience of the gospel of Caesar. And contrast that. That is a huge contrast. The message of the shepherds becomes substantial. What is being conveyed by the shepherds? What do the shepherds teach us? Well, I think one thing we learn from this passage in verse 14, at least, is that it is Christ, not Caesar, who brings peace. It is Jesus' birthday and not Caesar's that divides human history. I think we learned that the Savior, whose birth means incredible, joyous, joyful news in verse 10, is Christ the Lord, who's born in the city of David, who is King, verse 11. That is all Christ. It has nothing to do with the emperor in Rome. You see, the story of the birth of Jesus is short, not a lot of details, but it has obvious implications for Luke and his readers, and it should have those implications for us as well. Verse 10 says this is good news of great joy. This is a story of good news of great joy, the story of the gospel, not the gospel of Caesar, but the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of peace. And we come to verse 11. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ. We could say that's a mini course on Christology, the study of Christ. Who is this baby who changed the calendar of the world? Who brings peace where there is no peace? Well, the angels tell us he's the Savior. Jesus is born the Savior. He saves people from their sin. We need to be saved from our sin. Thank God, most of us, many of us have been. But you know, only those who admit that they are sinners get saved from their sin. Only sinners look for a Savior. Bible tells us that we're all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Have you looked for that Savior? Jesus is the Savior, the Christ. Christ is the English word for Messiah, the chosen one, the anticipated one. Micah, the one Micah talked about 650 years before this happened. But Jesus, the Messiah, is also the misunderstood one. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. Remember the story of feeding the 5,000? We talked about that Thursday in the John study. Jesus withdrew himself from the people. Why? Because they wanted to take him and make him king. Why did they want to make him king? They wanted to make him king because of what he gives to them. He fed them. And they come back the next morning at breakfast and say, feed us again and continue to feed us. They wanted what Jesus provided for them, but they did not want Jesus. There was no room for Jesus in their lives. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, the one whose kingdom is not a political kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And he is Lord. It doesn't say he is a Lord, you know, like we don't do it so much here, but in the early history of our career, you know, and when the British came over and there were lords and ladies. He's not just a Lord, he is the Lord. In other words, the angels are saying the baby who is born a Savior, who is the Christ, the Messiah, is God himself. This baby is God. Mary, I told you last week my favorite Christmas song is Mary, Did You Know? And one question in that song to Mary is, Mary, did you know when you kissed your baby, you kissed the face of God? This is the God who brings peace. This is the baby who was born to give the gospel of peace. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came to give peace. Peace to whom? Not to everyone, not even to the world. Jesus came to give peace to whom? To those with whom he is pleased. Wherever Christ is accepted, there is peace. What does it mean to have peace? Jesus in John 14 says to the disciples, as at the end of his life, my peace I give to you. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, Jesus himself is our peace. He's broken down every wall. If you want peace to rule your life, then your life must be ruled by Christ, because he is our peace. Who gets this peace? Verse 14 tells us, if you have a King James Version, you're used to the Charlie Brown version, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The New International Version says, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests, on whom his grace rests. The ESV version, which we are reading, says, among those with whom he is pleased. How do you know if God is pleased with you? Well, it's because I come to church every Sunday and I obey the rules of the church, and I know how to act and I know how to speak, and I know what to look like when I go to church. And so God must be pleased with me. God is pleased with you not because you follow the rules of the church. God's peace in Christ is offered to the world, but only to the sons of peace. So the question is, how do you know you are a son of peace? How do you know if you're part of the angel's promise, peace among those with whom he is pleased? And the answer is that you know the giver of peace, that you know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, because he is the giver of peace. You have received Christ as your Savior. Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jeff didn't know I was going to say this, but the Charlie Brown, you know, if you had to pick your favorite Christmas movie or show, Charlie Brown Christmas is my favorite. And I know, I noticed when he said that, there were a number of people who were agreeing, and you have experienced that. But Linus comes out. Who's Linus? Linus comes out and reads this story. Linus is the dirty little guy, you know, a little bit of an outcast. Maybe they make fun of him. He's carrying his security blanket around with him everywhere he goes. And he comes and he reads these words. And when he gets to, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. When he reads those words, what happens? He drops his security blanket, doesn't he? And he drops his security blanket and he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. See, the question is, what's it going to take for you to drop your security blanket? There's peace. There's the peace of Christmas. The problem is we hold on to something that gives us a false security. We think we have found peace when we found no peace. What will it take for us to drop our security blanket and receive Christ as the peace of our life? Those who know this peace, this Jesus, they know real peace. And those who know this peace, what do? They glorify God. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace to us, glory to God. True peace comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of Caesar is a false gospel. The gospel of the world is a false gospel. It gives a false sense of peace. But the gospel of Jesus is a true gospel, and it brings true peace, lasting peace. Don't mistake the true gospel for a false gospel, and don't substitute a false gospel for the true gospel. And that brings us to the end of the story, verses 15 through 21. Peace on earth. Glory to God. You know peace? You share Jesus. The story of Jesus is brief, but the implications are both stark for the readers, both politically and both theologically. Would have been obvious for Luke's readers. Remember last week, the angel came to Mary, and we talked about that in chapter 1. And Mary had a commission. You will give birth, and you will wrap the baby in swaddling clothes, and you will put him in a manger, and you are to give birth. And Mary submitted, and she said, let it be. But in between the commission and the submission was a fear and a profession of a shortcoming. And she said, I don't think I'm your girl because I'm a virgin. Just like Moses, I don't think I'm your guy because I am not eloquent in speech. And just like Abraham, I don't think I'm your guy because I'm too old. What's different with the shepherds? They have a commission in verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not. No, they were afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. You are to go. Your commission is to go see this baby. They didn't say, you know, I don't think we're your guy. They so believed what these angels are. And maybe we would too if an angel showed up to us. But the point is, there was no hesitation. When there was true belief, they went. Despite the fact that they were violent men and rejected in society, all of a sudden they become the picture of the good shepherd, like King David, who's mentioned here. David, who shepherded Israel. Thanks to those shepherds, the people of God begin to understand the gospel of peace. The good news of great joy that will be for all the people. These shepherds, these outcasts whom God turned to evangelists, turned to heralds of the good news. Without them, there would have been no explanation. We're told that Mary pondered all these things in their hearts. The angels went and proclaimed what they had heard from the shepherds. Mary treasured these things in her heart, and the shepherds proclaimed the good news. We all should treasure these things in our heart, but we need shepherds. We need those who are proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the true divine King, that Jesus brings true salvation, that Jesus' peace contrasts with the peace of the world. That peace does not provide actual salvation. It only provides bondage, just like the Roman peace. The people lived in bondage. It was a peace that was caused by force and bondage. But the true gospel message, it's a message of victory. It's a message from which all believers benefit. We receive salvation. We don't receive bondage, but we receive freedom, and we receive peace as a result of a baby lying in a manger wrapped in peasant cloths. The gospel is good news. It's not simply good advice. It's not about what I do for God, but it's about what God has done for me and what God has done for you in a baby, in a manger, in peasant cloths. The story ends in verse 21. It says they called him Jesus. They called him Savior, Jesus, the one who saves. Takes us back to chapter 1 when we were talking about Mary last week in verse 31 of that chapter. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This was predicted before Jesus was even born. And chapter 2 ends that way. Contrast that picture to Caesar. Contrast that to anything you may be putting your trust in. When we talk about Caesar Augustus today, he's relegated to an obscure name in history. The only time we ever think about him is when we read the story of Jesus. Because Jesus lives, Caesar is dead. And Jesus offers peace where there is no peace. Do you know him? And if you do, are you like the shepherds, making known the saying that has been told to you concerning this child? Those are important questions because eternity depends on it. John 14, 27, and we'll close with this verse. Jesus, at the end of his life, after the beginning of his life, when he said he is the Prince of Peace, at the very end of his life, he's with his disciples. He's getting ready to leave them, and what does he say to them? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I give you true peace, not the peace of Caesar. And then basically it says the same thing the angel said to the shepherds. Fear not. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid, because I bring you good news. Good news that is different than the world. Why? Because the source is different. It's not a piece of Rome. It's not a piece of the world we live in. It is a piece of Christ. In his birth, he brought peace. In his death, he bought peace. And in his intercession for us with the Father, he guards our peace. May we remember those things as we celebrate his birth.